I'd like to say thank you for the welcome to the service here tonight, and I would like also to add my welcome to any who have come in. Anyway, it's good to be with you tonight, and I want to read with you from Luke's Gospel, from chapter 23, first of all. Some familiar verses concerned with the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, reading first of all from Luke chapter 23 and verse 24. Luke chapter 23 and verse number 24. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. The Jews, the religious leaders, had been campaigning for him to condemn Jesus Christ. And he gave sentence that it should be as they required, and he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now just move down to verse number 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with Jesus to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, Jesus, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. Down to verse number 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. Down to chapter 24, verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they, that's the women, came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they, the men, said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Now we know that God blesses his word when we read it together. I offered the other day, I think it was Friday, this card to someone, just in case you can't read from that distance. It says, Five Good Reasons to Focus on the Cross. And he said to me, I'm not really interested. I'm not really into that. And that could have been the end of the conversation. He was actually a bus driver, so I was going to be next to him for a little while. But I didn't say any more to him, and I sat in my seat quite nearby. And then he seemed to want to continue the conversation. And he went on to say that he didn't think he was too bad a chap, really. He wasn't sure about the future, but he just hoped. He hoped that there was something to come. And if there was, he thought, well, everything would be fine for him. And he seemed to have missed a very significant point, which was that if what my card was talking about is true, and by the way, if you'd like a copy of this, I've got a few of them, so you can have one at the end of the meeting, and I would recommend it. But he said, he seemed to miss the fact that if what was on here was really true, and if the message of the Bible was really true, then it wasn't at all sufficient to just say, well, I hope everything will be all right when the time comes, because there was a definite need to do something about it. As we spoke a little more, it became clear that he was quite comfortable with the fact that a man called Jesus had lived and lived a good life and died on a cross and so on. I didn't go into the detail with him about whether he believed in the resurrection because I wasn't pushing the conversation, but he seemed to believe in these things, but he didn't seem to see the significance of the death of this man, Jesus Christ. He didn't seem to see why he should focus on the cross. Now, I felt, having had that conversation with him, that it would be a good thing for us to do to focus on the cross of Jesus Christ tonight. Now, if you're in the habit of coming along to these services on a Sunday evening, it won't be a particular surprise to you. In fact, I suspect that there's some sense of focus on that every week, because the message that we have to present, whilst we may present it from many different parts of the Bible, nevertheless it necessarily focuses on the cross of Jesus Christ. But I'm not going to talk to you about the five good reasons that are mentioned on here and give you a preliminary view of what's on there. I'll let you read that for yourself if you'd like to take a card afterwards. But I thought that it would be good for us just to focus tonight on the cross, and to really focus on something that I read in the middle of the reading. I'm not going to go over all the verses we read. I wanted to read through the verses just to get a fuller picture of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ in the record. But the verse I want to focus on contains words that were spoken. Our word in our Bible translation said that they were deriding, so they were spoken in mockery, these words, by the rulers, the religious, the representatives of the religious establishment of the day, when they said, recorded in verse 35, they said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." Now, these religious rulers who were responsible for leading the people in the established religion of the day, but over time had lost their way and really lost their focus on God himself, although they didn't seem to appreciate it. And they were really jealous of this man, Jesus, who had had quite a following and seemed to have the power of God with him. They were mocking when they said these words, but we can learn a lot from what they had to say. There's such a truth in the words that they spoke, and I don't guess. I'm sure that's why God's Holy Spirit has caused that they be written this book, the Word of God. So I want us to think about these words tonight. I want us to think about them in three senses. I want us to think about the fact that they questioned Jesus' claims. I want us to think about that for a moment. They said, if he be Christ. Let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God. So I want us to think for a moment about their questioning of his claims, and indeed whether his claims seem to be true or not. And then I want us to think about the fact that they spoke about him doing things for others. He saved others, they said. So I want us to think for a few moments about him doing things for others. And then finally, I want us to think about what they said he did for others, because they said he saved others. So just those three things, his claims being questioned, and then the fact that he did things for others, and the specific idea, more than an idea, the specific thing that he did for others, which was to save others. So those are the three things. And just in case you get worried, after about 20 minutes, we're going to spend most of the time on the first point. So thinking first of all then about the fact that these religious rulers, they questioned the claims that Jesus had. Was he really who he claimed to be? This is the question. Was he really who he claimed to be? I want to give you, and again there are lots of things we could speak about, but I want to give you three reasons why it comes across very clearly to me that he was the man he claimed to be. Interestingly, the man, the bus driver on Friday, he seemed to be suggesting that the fact that this message, the Bible's message, the message of Jesus Christ and his life and death and so on, had survived, if you like, for 2,000 years, was still being preached today, he thought, and these may not be his exact words, but he thought there was probably something in it. It was worth something like that that he said. That's a fair point, isn't it? Now, the fact that the Bible is a bestseller, we were told back in a service in Perth this morning or early this afternoon that there are 100 million copies of the Bible still sold each year. I mean, that must be approximate. And that there are, I think it was 5 billion copies in the world in use, which is a lot of Bibles. The Bible is still the bestseller. So the fact that the Bible is such a significant book still, the fact that its message, and especially the message of Jesus Christ being the Son of God, living a holy life, dying on a cross, shedding his blood, we've been singing about that in our hymns, shedding his blood for sin, for sins and for sinners, and then on the third day, having died on the third day, rising again and offering forgiveness of sins to those who will trust in him and peace with God to those who will trust in him. That message being preached for 2,000 years, being believed by many, many people, that all those things in themselves suggest that there may be some truth in this. But let me just say tonight, I would submit that the fact that the message has been preached for all those years, the fact that the Bible is still a bestseller, the fact that many people have believed that message, all those things in themselves don't tell us the message is true. However, when we come to think in a bit more detail about the life of Jesus and various things about that life, then we start to think, we start to be challenged, really, to reject that. Challenged about rejecting it, you follow what I mean. Challenged to believe it, because really, how can we not accept it? Now, I want to talk to you about three things, as I said. The first thing is this, the predictions that Jesus fulfilled. Now, I am told, I haven't checked up in absolute detail, but I'm told that there are over 300 predictions or prophecies, to use the Bible term, made about Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection in the period from up to 4,000 years before he came to 600 years before he came. In that long period, 300 plus prophecies or predictions that came true, that were fulfilled by Jesus Christ in his life here. Now, I'm also told that for 8 of those things to be fulfilled, and they're very detailed, some of them, for 8 of those things to be fulfilled, there's only 5 fingers on there, but for 8 of those things to be fulfilled in one person, the chance of that happening is 1 in 10 to the power 17. Now, you mathematicians know that that means 1 in 1 with 17 zeros coming after it. I don't even know how to say it, whether it's a billion, trillion, or something like that. But it's a very big number. Now, if you then translate that from 8 predictions to over 300, the number becomes unmanageable. I guess a computer could tell you what it was, but I wouldn't like to suggest what it might be called. A very, very, very large number. So that very fact, and to that, the fact that it wasn't just Jesus himself saying, I have to fulfill this prophecy, so I must do this. Some of those prophecies were fulfilled, those predictions were fulfilled by people who knew nothing about them. For example, we read about the soldiers casting lots for his garments. We're told there was a prophecy in the Old Testament that said that would happen. We're also told that he was in a prediction in the book of Isaiah that he was going to be numbered with criminals in his death, but he was going to be with the rich. And we see that happening, crucified with criminals, and yet buried in a rich man's tomb. So just examples of things that happened that were done by other people that knew nothing about these predictions, and yet they were fulfilling the prophecies that have been made. So I think that alone not only tells us that the Bible's worth trusting when these things that were predicted so long before actually came true later on in the same record, but it also shows us, to me, that Jesus was who he claimed to be. But the second thing I want to think about is this, the miracles he did. And you probably will be familiar with the fact, whether you've read the Bible a lot or not, that we're told in the Gospels that Jesus made the blind see, he made the dumb talk, he made the deaf hear, he made the lame walk, he even brought the dead back to life again. In fact, there was no sphere over which he didn't have power. He had power in the human sphere to command disease and make it flee away, or to reverse death's effects, but he also had power in the sphere of nature. So he could calm a storm with just a word. One of the gospel writers tells us that the storm was muzzled, just like putting something in a dog's mouth when it's angry. He just did that to a huge storm. We're also told that he could deal with demons, not only singly, but we're told about men that were possessed by myriads of demons, and he could cast them out in a moment with a word. So he had power in every sphere. Coming back, though, for a moment to his power over death, it's interesting to trace, worth doing this perhaps, the records, and we're obviously not given every record of what he did in any sense, because John, the writer of the fourth gospel, tells us that if everything Jesus did had been recorded, the world couldn't contain the books. But we're just told a selection of things he did. And we're told in Mark chapter 5, for example, about him raising a 12-year-old girl to life maybe a few hours after she died. We're told in Luke chapter 7 about him raising a young man to life when he was being carried out to his burial. Presumably, perhaps he'd been dead for a day. But then we're told in John chapter 11 about him raising to life a man who'd been dead for 4 days. If I understand it correctly, the Jews would have been totally convinced that this man was really dead. It wasn't that he was in a coma or something and Jesus just brought him back from the coma. They even said that his body would have started to decompose. And yet, this one, with the power that he had, was able to raise Lazarus back to life. Now, put alongside what I've just said to you about these miracles, put alongside that the fact that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. John chapter 10, verse 30, for example, he said, "I and the Father are one." So put alongside the miracles he did with the fact that he claimed to be God. And if you were about to ask me the question, well, couldn't God give anyone the power to do miracles like that? And I would say to you, potentially he could give others the power to do that, although we have no record of anyone having done so many miracles. But if you put alongside the claim that he made to be equal with God, to be the Son of God, then could you see God giving power to somebody who was at best deluded about who he was, or at worst a liar? And then you begin to think, if this man did all these amazing miracles and claimed to be the Son of God, who else could he be but the Son of God come in flesh? When Peter speaks about him when he's preaching in Acts chapter 2, he says that he was a man who was approved by God by miracles, wonders, and signs. So what Peter's saying in his preaching is, God was showing that he did approve of him, that he really was who he said he was, and the miracles and wonders and signs demonstrated that. John, when he writes in his gospel, he speaks about the signs he's written about. He mentions just 7 of the miracles and he calls them signs, and he says, "I've written about these things, in fact I've written all that I've written, so that you might believe." Believe what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So I challenge you tonight to accept the fact that this man who was hanging on the cross that day, whom they questioned and said, if you're really the Christ, the chosen of God, save yourself. I challenge you to accept tonight that his claims were true. I have one more thing to say, though, in connection with his claim. The prophecies, the predictions, the miracles, and then finally, the resurrection. When we come to that record that all the Gospels give us of the fact that on the third day, after dying there on the cross, Jesus rose again from the dead, surely, again, if he claimed to be the Son of God, and on the third day God raised him from the dead, that is evidence in itself that God accepted him for who he was and demonstrates to us that he is the Son of God. If we wonder about that, then we're given the answer, because Paul, when he's writing to the Christians in Rome, he says that he was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection, if we had nothing else, the resurrection itself declares him to be the Son of God. So I say to you tonight, the ruler said, if you are, I say to you, he was and he is, without doubt, the Son of God. So, the ruler's questioned his claim. Now we're coming to our other two points, which are, having questioned his claim, or not having questioned his claim, but along with their questioning of his claim, they make this very simple and yet mocking statement. They say about him, he saved others. They're very, very simple words, and yet very telling words. Because what they're saying, first of all, is this man Jesus, of whom they're really jealous, they say about him, he did things for others. Now, was that true? Absolutely true. Absolutely right. I talked about the miracles that he did, and there were many, many miracles. But let me just draw your attention to this. He never did one miracle for his own ends. The miracles were all that others might be blessed. No one came to him genuinely and sincerely with some ailment or illness or something of that kind and didn't go away healed. It was his prerogative. The bent of his life was to bring blessing to others. They were totally right in what they said. He was concerned for others. Paul writes about it when he writes to the Philippian Christians. And he speaks about this. He says that he didn't just consider his own interests, but he considered the interests of others. And when he says that, he's not just talking about Jesus' life. And this is where we come to the crux of the whole thing. What he's talking about is the fact that he was prepared to leave heaven in all its glory and splendor and come and live in a world that was stained and marred by sin. The same sin that mars our own lives and hearts, that separates us from God, that puts us at a distance from God and makes us dirty and defiled. He was willing to leave heaven and come and live in such a world among his creatures that had gone away from him and had gone their own way. And he was willing to come and live among them, but not only live among them, he was willing to die on a cross. He stooped low enough. He was willing to live as a servant, as a slave in the world that he'd made. But more than that, he was willing to go to the cross and to die there for sinners like you and me, to experience God's wrath and judgment against sin for people like you and me. That was the extent of his concern for others. So they were dead right. He was concerned for others. He did show interest in others. But the ultimate interest he showed was not in his life, in what he did in his life, wonderful though that was, but it was in his death there on the cross. And that is where we really come to the third point, because what they said was not just he was interested in others, not just he helped others, but he saved others. And that was true. There were those who came to him with illness. I'm thinking about a lady who had a hemorrhage, been hemorrhaging for 12 years, and she came to him and she just touched the border of his clothes and she got healed. And he called her to him. And when he spoke to her, he said to her, daughter, be of good comfort. Your faith has saved you. And there were other occasions too, when he spoke of individuals being saved by believing in him. Now, what did he mean? Did he mean they had been delivered from their disease? Well, they had, yes. But he meant more than that. He meant that because they had come to him sincerely believing who he was, believing that he was who he claimed to be, that we've been thinking about tonight, believing that he could not only heal physically, but that he could bring people to God, into a relationship with God, he was telling those individuals that he had saved them from the consequences of their sins. He had made them right with God. He had, on other occasions, of course, he actually pronounced forgiveness to people. Your sins are forgiven, he would say. And so when he spoke about people being saved, he wasn't talking about some kind of rescue from an earthly problem. He was talking about people being rescued from a problem that was going to take them to hell eventually. A problem that we all have to face up to at some point in life. That bus driver, he didn't seem to see that need. He seemed to think that he could just leave it, and that he admitted, actually, in conversation, that he wasn't perfect, that there was only one person who had been perfect. But he didn't seem to appreciate that if we lack perfection, then we owe God a debt. And that Jesus Christ, in his death there on the cross, he paid that debt. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. Jesus Christ, when he died and shed his blood there on the cross, he paid that debt, and he made it possible because of the payment that he made there on the cross when he allowed God to pour out his wrath against sin on him. He paid the debt, and he made it possible for sinners like us to be forgiven. Now, you see, the irony is that these religious rulers, when they were attacking him there on the cross, as they had done all through his life, they said, he saved others, let him save himself, if he's Christ, the chosen one of God. The irony is that they didn't understand that if he were to save himself, then he couldn't have saved others. In order to save others, he had to yield his own life. In order that you and I might have the possibility of being saved from our sins and their consequences, he had to pay the price. He had to give his life. And that was what he did there on the cross. In order to be a savior, he had to be a sacrifice. He had to sacrifice himself, offer himself to God, and that he did. And because he did, he can be a savior to us. He's my savior tonight. He's a savior of a number of people in this building. I wonder, is he your savior? I wonder, do you know him personally as your own and personal savior? There's another word that we use. It's not a Bible word, it's a Bible idea. By his death there on the cross, he became a substitute for others. He took the place of others. And I can say tonight, because of the grace of God that has come to me through Jesus Christ, through the Word of God, I can say he was my substitute. He took my place. He died instead of me. I wonder, can you say that tonight? Can you apply that to yourself tonight and say, I know he's my substitute? So, as we focused on the cross just for a few moments tonight, and just thought a little about the person who hung there, and thought about his claims, I hope you can see why I am 100% convinced that he was and is the Son of God, come from heaven, come to die, to provide salvation. As we've thought about the mocking words of those rulers when they said about him, he saved others, I wonder, can you appreciate tonight that it really is true that he did save others? He is able to save others. He's able, in the words of the book of Hebrews, to save right through to the end those who come to God through him. I want to ask you tonight, if you've never received him before, if you've never thanked him for dying there on the cross, would you do that tonight? Even while you sit here, you don't need to wait till you go home. You don't need to do anything dramatic. Just quietly in your seat, you can communicate with God and say, I know I'm a sinner. Jesus died for sinners like me, there on that cross. I want to know him. I want to have him as my saviour. I want to know that he's the sacrifice that was offered for me, that he's my substitute. You could just trust in him and receive him while you sit there. May God bless his word to us tonight. Let's pray. Oh God, we do give thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ tonight. We give thanks for the clear evidence as we read the word of God of who he is. We give thanks that he was sent from heaven, that he came willingly from heaven, that he might live that perfect holy life, but that life might be laid down as a sacrifice there on the cross. Yes, taken by wicked men and falsely tried and condemned to death by crucifixion, but all in the purpose and plan of God that he might die for sinners like us. And we give thanks tonight for those wonderful words that we can hang on tonight, we can hold on to tonight, although they were spoken in mockery, those words, he saved others. We give thanks tonight for each one of us who is saved by him, saved by his precious blood shed for us on the cross. Father, we pray that others would come to be able to say that tonight too, to be able to say, he's my saviour, he's my substitute. We give thanks then. We commit one another into thy care. Watch over us as we separate and go to our homes. We just give thanks for the privilege of opening thy word, the Bible, and pray that it may be fruitful in our lives. We ask it in the Lord's worthy name. Amen.